We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, but we're going to start in chapter 5. I want to read a verse that kind of captures the attitude that we want to start with, and it's in chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 9. Now, I think probably the King James and the New King James are the only two translations that keep the word spirit in this verse. Most of the other translations change that word to light. And I've looked it up, and I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to figure out there is a form of the word spirit that is used here, but it's not exactly the same where that word is used in other places as the Holy Spirit. So I'm not exactly sure, and I'm reading out of the New King James, but the verse says this, verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The other translations say, "For the fruit of light is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." But the point I want to make here is that tonight we're talking about the truth and we're talking about righteousness. And these two things mentioned together right here. And along with goodness. And again, let me just remind you, this, you get this for free. It's not part of the lecture here, but the priority of order of anything is goodness. That's the priority that even comes in front of submission, is goodness. And we have to be able to evaluate things like goodness and truth and righteousness to define those things as the Bible defines them. I posted, it's bad when you get in an argument on Facebook with your own relatives, but I've had about three or four of those actually. My cousins and stuff back in Tennessee, but my uncle down in Florida put something on there a few years back about truth. It was dealing with COVID, and he said, "I don't know how to tell what the truth is or who's telling the truth. How do you identify that?" And of course, that just sent me into a big long spiel about, you know, how Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And you know, truth starts with God. Truth starts by being able to identify it in the Word of God. So these understandings of morality and moral issues and the way that we ought to respond to things, they are very important. And so I wanted to just read this verse here to get us started out. But we're talking about the weapons for the Christian warrior. And I chose this topic, Travis did last week, and then I chose this topic this week because I love to talk about truth. I love to study about truth. Now I can get tangled up in it. And I have gotten tangled up in it in my study and preparing for this. I went back to 2006 when John MacArthur, it might have been 2007, wrote a book called The Truth Wars. And I was in Vermont at the time. I left here, most of you know, in 2004 and was up in Vermont until 2011. And in the interim of the time that I was up there, this concept of we're losing the truth, or the truth is falling in the streets, as Isaiah says, became real. And I believe it laid the foundation for the wokeness that came a few years later. The wokeness doesn't go back, at least as we know it. You can actually find that word woke used back in the 1940s, I think, for the first time. But it didn't catch on until much later. And I think that the idea and me and Diane was talking about this in advance of tonight, but there's a guy who was a professor, I can't remember his name, but he said this, in 1987 he wrote a book called, and I can't remember the title of the book, okay? So anyway, just trust me, okay? So he wrote this, he wrote that the one thing, he's a college professor, a real philosopher, a real smart guy, not a believer, but he said the one thing that you can bet, the one answer that's going to be given by every prospective college student when you get them is, and you ask this question, do you believe that there is absolute truth? And he said, every one of them that comes to us will say no. That was in 1987. No absolute truth. No definition of truth that applies to everybody in all times, in all places, from all cultures.
That's before postmodernism.
Yeah, before postmodernism. Mm-hmm. Just before. And not much before. But right in that time frame. And so, you know, the relevance of truth, you know, intrigues me, really. I love discussing it, talking about it, studying it. And I've spent a lot of time looking at it. So tonight, we are going to look at this issue of truth and righteousness. Now, the armor that we're going to talk about, whose armor is this anyway?
Ours.
Huh?
God's.
The Lord's.
The armor of, what does the text say?
God.
The armor of God. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. Verse 11. So Travis talked about how this power is not our own power. It's not our own impetus to be able to do what we're going to talk about through this text each time. And so it is the armor of God. In other words, so is God like sharing his armor with us? Well, no, not in that sense. I think that God doesn't need armor. I think the armor is for our benefit. The armor flows out of the grace of God toward his people to provide us with what we need to do what? Whip up on the enemy? Is that what it says? We better read this because I'm asking questions here that I want you to find the right answer to. For we do not wrestle, verse 12, actually verse 11, put on a whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we're going to stop reading right there. So my task is to deal with gird your waist with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. So as we think about those two things, the armor is a general metaphor. Everybody, yes.
What version are you reading there?
New King James.
So it says gird your waist.
Yes, that's right.
Instead of gird your loins.
Right.
I think of loins as being, you know, there's women here, but sort of a little more of all the parts and not just being the waist, but everything.
Yeah, and Peter actually talks, you remember that phrase is in 1 Peter 1:13, I believe it is, where he talks about gird up the loins of your mind. The loins are used in King James Version. Now, and that's a good point, not necessarily as to exactly what we're talking about is a little bit fuzzy, but what we do know is it's some kind of body parts, right? So we're talking about body parts, and that's what he says when he says in 1 Peter to gird up the loins of your mind. So you got parts in your brain that you got to gird up, okay? We're going to talk about what gird up means. Is that your question?
Wouldn't that be the same as just protecting your eyes kind of concept, where your mind is vulnerable, your privates are vulnerable, so if you're girding up your loins, wouldn't that be...
No.
No?
This is the interesting thing about that statement. It doesn't have anything to do with protecting it. Now, the breastplate does, and the truth does. Those elements protect it, but the girding up of the loins, and this is a good point, because let me read it real close again, and I have to read what I got here, which is waste. Okay, so it says, what does it say? It says, having girded your waist with truth. Now, how many of you heard that truth is the belt? We've heard it called the belt of truth, right? But that doesn't say the belt of truth. No, it says to gird up your loins, or what's your waist, to gird up these body parts. What does that mean? To gird up means to keep it out of the way. You bind it up to keep it out of the way. And it's the same thing with the loins of your mind. What does that mean? It don't mean to check your brains when you come through the church doors. But it does mean if you've got philosophy in your mind, you can't use that. It does mean if you've got worldliness in your mind, you can't use that. You've got to bind that up. It's got to be girded up. It's got to be checked, kept in check, kept out of the way. So that's what it really means. To gird something up means to keep it out of the way. So that if you've got a dress on and the attire of the day was a robe or whatever the case is, then you'd get that up and tie it up with a belt and keep it out of the way. It's not in the way. In other words, you don't want that getting in your way because it actually does what? Hinders you.
Your performance.
Same way with the loins of the mind and the loins of the members of the body. Remember it says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, to mortify the members of your body, put them to death, in other words. They got to be neutral. They can't be used for the function that they used to be used for. Why? Because those members are fallen. So when you resubmit, when you're submitting yourself to God, then you're submitting to the spiritual things of God. That's what, this is one big metaphor here. The armor is a metaphor. But within this one big metaphor, there are other smaller and lesser, not of lesser importance, but just smaller metaphors used as well. And that's what we have here, the breastplate of righteousness. You see, here, when I was in the military, I carried a M60 machine gun. That was my assignment. So you have a squad, you have 10 people in the squad, and that squad is one of four that is in a platoon. The platoon is one of three that's in a company. The company is one of like five that is in the battalion. It just goes all over the line. But I would go to the armory and check out my weapons, okay? I would go and I'd get my gas mask, I'd get my M60, and the M60 is heavier than an M16 because it's an automatic machine gun, so I carried that. Other guys in the squad, there was one guy who had an M79 grenade launcher attached onto the bottom of the M16 most of the time. But whatever it was, you'd go get your weapon. And when I first saw this, as Travis devised this outline for us to go through here, I thought about, these are defensive articles. Does that mean they're still weapons? Actually, it does. The word armor, as in the armor of God, that word itself defines weapons, instruments. It can be a club, it can be a rock, it can be a stick, it can be a sword, it can be anything, but the purpose of it is to use it in warfare. So in that sense, all of these things are weapons, even though most of the things that we're going to talk about in this text are defensive weapons. Why is that the case? Why are these defensive weapons? We'll talk about that a little bit. But so back to the girding up of the loins, the girding up. So that is to get everything out of the way that will hinder your walk with God and that will be susceptible to the enemy taking advantage of. Because here's the deal. You're going to see all these things that you've got. And you've got the sword. That's going to be the last thing. Well, no, prayer is the last thing, but the one before that is the sword of the Spirit. So, all right, I'm in good shape, right? No, you ain't in good shape. Why? Because what does the enemy have? He has fiery darts. He has flaming arrows that he is shooting at you. Well, what good is my sword going to do? It ain't going to do a bit of good if he's out there in the road and he's shooting flaming arrows at me and I'm over here. So what do I need? I need the shield. I need the breastplate. I need the protection of these things. Now, these things are protection. Okay, but the girding up itself doesn't refer to protecting. It refers to getting it out of the way so it doesn't become a liability. Okay? So, let's see now. I've chased that rabbit down. So this grace is designed by God to protect our spiritual anatomy. Would you agree with that? You know we're not. You can't go to the armory and check this stuff out. I'll tell you what you can do, though. You can come to the church and be equipped with the Word of God. The Word of God can be dispensed. The Word of God can be given out. The Word of God can be used and can be applied. And that's exactly the role that the church has. My armor bearer was stubborn. We had some that were stubborn. And, you know, this thing about cleaning your weapons. They put it on the calendar because when you're in garrison, there's no war going on. You got to have something to keep the troops occupied. So you got a calendar and a schedule of things to do every day. And about once a week or so, they put on that calendar weapons cleaning. And they put it on there whether you fired the weapon or not. You're going to check your weapons out. And for a whole afternoon, you got to clean that weapon. Okay? Or you got to act like you're cleaning. You got to do something, okay? And so, you know, other days we'd have like a drilling ceremony where we go out and march, or we, you know, we do stuff, okay? But you can't go and check these things out. So they're analogies. They're metaphors, okay? But they're metaphors that we can understand. And it's amazing the simple metaphors that Paul uses. He uses soldiers in the military. He uses people running a race. He uses farmers planting crops. These are very simple analogies that we can grasp, that we understand, that we can relate to. And so this is something, and I don't believe for a minute that Paul was chained to a soldier who had on armor, and he was like Travis said, I agree with what Travis said last week. I think he said it. That's not the case. I tell you where I think he got this. Well, I'll tell you later, okay? I don't want to steal my own thunder.
Okay.
But, so this word armor is an implement or a tool, and the grace of having this armor flows from God. But most of these, as I said, defend against the fiery darts. Those fiery darts, that word dart is can be flaming arrows. The fiery can be flaming. It's on fire. In other words, those darts are projectiles. They are missiles or spears or arrows, whatever you want to call it. And they come from the distance. And here's the first thing that we have in this armor is what? Protecting the body from what we call center mass. When you shoot at targets, you're taught to aim at center mass. It's from here down to here because these are critical areas. And so the enemy, what's he aiming at? He's aiming at critical mass. He's aiming at the part that is the biggest, the easiest to hit, and that if injury takes place, is most likely to take you out. If you get hit in the shoulder, you're not likely to be taken out if the battle's really hot, unless you want to get taken out. Now, you know, if you want to get hurt so you can get out of the battle line, off the front lines, that's a different thing. But, you know, an arm, a leg, a hand, a finger, those are important, but they won't take you completely out of the battle when the battle is really hot. You get hit here, and in these areas here, you get taken out because you can't function. You can't operate. And this is spiritual, okay? So when you get hit because you haven't put the truth where the truth is supposed to be, and you haven't put righteousness where righteousness is supposed to be, and you get hit by one of those fiery darts, guess what? You get taken out. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. Means you're not fit for the battlefield. You're not going to be of any help on the battlefield. As a matter of fact, most people, when that happens, they join enemy forces. They start gossiping, they start lying, they start doing things in the church with their fellow believers that will actually harm the body of Christ. So you've taken a hit from the enemy, and you can't operate the way that the spiritual body should be able to operate. All right? So notice again, the purpose. What is the purpose of this armor? What's it supposed to do? Is it going to enable us to kill the enemy?
To withstand.
Stand. Stand. Not fall, but stand. Persevere and endure. Because what? Because the devil ain't going nowhere until God takes him out. And by the way, if you believe that the devil is bound right now in the day that we live in, I don't know. I've got some land to sell you in Florida. Some mountains. Because there's just no way that you can read this and think that the devil's bound. You can't read the Bible and think that the devil is bound. You can't look at what's going on and think that the devil... I just don't get it. And I love Vody Bachum to death, but he's just wrong. He just can't be. So what you've got is the enemy that's not going anyplace. He's going to keep shooting the fiery darts. You're going to need to continue. And here's the other thing. What if you did get rid of it? What would you be left here for? I don't know. So I'm not thanking God for the devil necessarily, but I'm saying it's a necessary evil, I guess. And Travis pointed out, I think, three reasons last week why and the benefits of these weapons for the Christian warrior. So as we go through this and we think about these things, I wanted to play you a clip here of Oz Guinness before I forget it. This is one of my favorite intellectuals. If I was going to have a favorite intellectual, it'd be him, okay? But all these intellectuals, they've got some weaknesses, okay? But he gave this speech about truth at the Lausanne Conference in 2011, I think is when this was, a long time ago. But just listen to it. It's pretty good. Play. Where's that at? It's over here.
Fifth, only a high view of truth is sufficient for combating evil and hypocrisy. Postmodern thinking makes us all aware of hypocrisy, but gives us no standard of truth to expose and correct it. And now, with the global expansion of markets through capitalism, the global expansion of freedom through technology and travel, and the global expansion of human dysfunctions through the breakdown of the family, we are facing the greatest human rights crisis of all time and a perfect storm of evil. Both hypocrisy and evil depend on lies. Hypocrisy is a lie in deeds rather than words. And evil always uses lies to cover its oppressions. Only with truth can we stand up to deception and manipulation. And all who hate hypocrisy and care for justice and human dignity and are prepared to fight evil, truth is the absolute requirement. Lastly,
truth is the absolute requirement. And it is first on the list, right? When the guys who get down to whoever does the sword of the Spirit in prayer, they are not going to probably, they're probably going to say that that's just as important. I wouldn't argue with that. But it is first on the list. It's where we do start. Because without truth and without righteousness, we have no objectivity. All we have is subjectivity. All we have is an opinion. All we have is a position. All we have is something to argue about. And that's not what truth is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be something to argue about. When you look up that word truth, you'll see that there's about four Greek words that refer to true or truth or whatever the case is. And it refers to doctrinal truth. It refers to telling the truth. It has to do with veracity or verity. Something that's actually happening the way that it says it's happening, or the way that you say it's happening is the actual way that it happened. So there's veracity in that. And that's what the definition of truth is. And so, as I started telling you before, my uncle and I went back and forth on this truth thing on Facebook there about 4 or 5 years ago, dealing with COVID. But, you know, an opportunity to get the gospel in front of people, to get the truth out there, the spiritual truth of things as the world is buying physical lies. I mean, you know, when you say that the vaccine is safe and effective and prevents you from catching COVID, and we find out that it don't prevent you from catching COVID, does it keep you from dying? Then they change and say, well, it'll keep you from dying. Well, there are people who get the vaccine who die. So that's not necessarily true. So one thing after another, the house of dominoes began to collapse with that whole thing. And you know, it's not that we want to say, I told you so, but, you know, just being able to put two and two together and, you know, one, two, three, four. Two and two make four. Got it right there on my hand. You know? So the idea of truth, I just wanted to play that to kind of get you inspired, because he says stuff in such a smarter way than I can. He puts it together well, and I like him when he does that. But so the truth and the righteousness is to protect the vital functions of Christian life. And I told you about the enemy's attack being at center mass here, at least in our part of the text. And all of this orients out of the Word of God. Okay, it all flows from the Word of God. And I made the statement about church and what was going on, what should be going on. I want you to look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. Because I want to go back to that statement that the church should really be an armory. It should be an armory where you get the tools that you need, but you only get them as we're being faithful stewards to give you what God has given us. And has really given to all of us. Don't think this is the Catholic Church here where you got to come to us to get it. But, you know, we do need to be discipled. We do need to be led. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's see if I can find my place here. So look at verse 4 to start with. So Paul says here, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Now just hold that thought right there, as ministers of God. Now he's going to give us a whole big list. And this list has three prepositional phrases in it. And the first set of things start with in, and the second set of things start with by, and the third set of things that it describes here starts with as. But I'm concerned about the by. That's what I want to read you, the things that talk about the by. And that starts in verse 6. Remember now, verse 4, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. I tell you, and that's as far as I go with the buys, then the ases start. I tell you, Paul was truly a sovereignty of God kind of guy. Because he says that even when people report evil, give an evil report about you, even when they say bad things about you, even when you're under persecution and under stress and under threat and all the animosity that goes with that, he says that this is part of the ministry of God. It's part of what the ministers of God, those who are called to lead God's people, they ought to be about these things. That's why I say that in the rooms of the church, it ought to be a storehouse for these weapons that are come directly out of the Word of God for us to be able to supply the people of God with. As we employ these things as our mode of operandi. So I want you to see that text And to know that these things come from the ministry that God gives to his leaders in the church. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 6, where truth is used to gird up the loins. So in effect, we might call the church the armory, where we come to check out the weapons we need. And we don't bring them back, hopefully. We employ them. We apply them. We learn. And we operate with what we get from the Word of God. And I hope you get that in your devotion time. Hope you get that in your study time. Hope you get that by listening to Pilgrim Radio. I hope you get it in various ways. I'm not against that. Not against that at all. But generally, what you get is not accountability with those kinds of things. See, you can hold us accountable. You can say, you read this wrong, or you're taking this out of context, or whatever the case is. And if we're doing that, we ought to be able to sit down with you and go through that. Try doing that. I tried that in Vermont. I thought, well, you know, if all the churches in Vermont and all the Christians and all the church leaders in Vermont, if they really know the Lord and they really are on the same page, we ought to be able to sit down and have, conversations about these kinds of things. It didn't work out. Not willing to do that. Not willing to look at the text and see what the text says in those cases. So the truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness to cover this part of the vital organs, the center mass of where important things are going on in here somewhere. I don't know exactly. Right here's one that I can feel boom, 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 boom. You know, obviously not what it's talking about, but look, if your heart goes bad in Christianity, what do you lose? You lose your love. If things go bad out of the motive operandi that you're supposed to be using to function in your Christian life, then what's going to happen? Fiery darts hitting. And, they have what they call incendiary rounds, where they penetrate metal and armor. When we used to shoot at tanks, we would use incendiary rounds that could penetrate tanks, not from my little M60. I don't think those do it, but the, was that 50 cal Vulcan that they had? You remember that thing that sounded like the world was coming to an end when they shot it, especially if it was right behind your bunker where you were. They'd come and sit up and we'd play games and shoot at a tank down there, and it was all, and then they'd have the helicopters coming over the Cobras shooting at them from above, and they put tracers on them things, and we do it at night, and man, it looked like when Israel attacks Gaza or something over there. But the world is lit up when that's taking place. But those incendiary rounds, what I believe those fiery darts are, they are temptations that the enemy is firing at you and me. Those are temptations. They aren't the tests of God that he's sending. They are temptations. Temptations to give in and to not put your armor on and not let the armor do what the armor's supposed to do, or whatever the case is. These fiery darts, these flaming arrows, is the enemy shooting at believers trying to hinder their testimony, trying to destroy their witness, trying to negate them. Listen, he's not shooting fiery darts. It doesn't say that he's shooting fiery darts at the ungodly, right? Why would he shoot fiery darts at them? They're helping him out. They're doing what he wants. No, it's the Christian warrior that he's after. It's the Christian. It's because we serve God. We know that he was kicked out of heaven because of that. We know that's what happened, and we know that he was angry with the rest of the world, went off to make war with them. We know all that. Okay? So There's a lot of verses that we could talk about regarding truth, but I don't want to take just one session with this. I don't want to spread it out into other sessions, and so I'm not going to do that, although I'm tempted to. I could make a point, to show you that, again, truth and love are the two most important elements of the nature of God that flows out of God into His people. I really could spend a lot of time talking about that. But that's not the text here. It's not what it's talking about. So I want to go on. But I do want to back up to Ephesians. I think it's in chapter 2 that I wanted to read here. I didn't write this down. So, Ephesians chapter 2. So again, we'll go back to this thought of girding up what might get in the way. In other words, binding it up, tying it up, getting it out of the way, making sure it doesn't get in the way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come. So one of the problems that Vodibachum has with his theology that the devil is bound right now is he believes there's only two ages. Right here, this word says there's more than the age that now exists. It says in the ages to come. What I think he's talking about, well, he doesn't say it, but I just bet he's talking about the millennial kingdom. And then after that, heaven. Those are different dispensations, different time frames than what we live in now. Things are going to be different. But anyway, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we as His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You can't miss, if you really read and look at what you're reading, you can't miss how often it talks about good works. It talks about doing the good, doing the right, not doing the wrong, not doing the evil. This is the highest of priorities in our walk with God. So, I just wanted to show you that. Any question or comment up to this point? Now, I want you to look at, okay, so we're reading the Word of God here, so we know that it's authoritative. We know that the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to look at something else. I want you just to go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, to find out where these ideas came from. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5. Actually, let's start in verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. All right, you see, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, who are we talking about? His delight. Whose delight?
Jesus.
Christ.
And how do we know that?
It's capitalized.
His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, this is prophecy.
I would say, even if it wasn't capitalized, go back to verse 1, and it says, the shoot will spring from the stead
of
Jesse.
Yep, the whole context. Yep. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So you see here what Jesus Christ himself has, the armor of God. Skip over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. And verse 17. Now, in this chapter, there is a lament that God has looked on the world and found that there is nobody who is able to be righteous and holy and do the right thing. And it's kind of like, well, let's start. And then the Lord, verse 15 now. Right in the middle of verse 15, it starts a new section. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And that's as far as I need to read. But I want you to see that the very things that Paul is talking about in the armor of God is exactly the prophecies that have been fulfilled by the walk and the life of Jesus Christ. Exactly the same thing.
Archie?
Yes.
Did Jesus have to put on the helmet of salvation?
The helmet of salvation.
He is salvation. He was our salvation.
Yeah, that's a deeper question than I thought about. I'm not prepared to answer that tonight.
Those are metaphors as well?
They could be. Yeah, they could be. We might have to circle back to that.
We don't know that God has an arm.
No, that's true. That's right.
We don't know that.
Yeah.
But he uses those metaphors.
So yeah, that's a good way of looking at it for right now, I think. So one more thing I want to show you, and then I think we'll be done. I want you to look in Acts, because in Acts chapter 19, so we're looking at the book of Ephesians. So let's keep in context here that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to people in a place where he spent more time than anywhere else the scriptures talk about that he went. Now, I want you to look in Acts chapter 19, and I want you to see what's going on in Ephesus. And so Paul would have written the book of Ephesians a little bit later on, of course. But I want you to look at some of the history that's recorded as to what had gone on in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. So what's happened is in verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Keep that in mind, 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, skip down to verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, that is Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And then skip down to verse 34. But when they found out that Paul was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." Now, let's pause right there in the reading. You say, well, I see what you mean. Paul's giving them this armor, because they're going to be shot at with the arrows of idolatry. There's idolatry everywhere. And by the way, if you've got a different translation, it says the Temple of Artemis. It's the same thing. Diana, or Diana, I think was how that name was pronounced, is the Latin term. And that's why it's probably used in the King James. And Artemis is the Greek term. It's the same person. It's not two different people. Or it's the same mythological god, I should say. Not a real person, okay? But the point is this. They had a culture where the thing that was going to happen is they were going to be hit with the idolatry that was taking place in their culture. That was the challenge that they were going to be able to have to deal with. And so Paul told them about this armor of God, that they would be protected against these fiery darts that would be shot at them. So what do you do when somebody says to argue against the culture, you shouldn't do it? Well, that's what they were told. To argue against the culture, it says that the guy says here, it cannot be denied who died. Yes, it could be. Yes, it can be. And guess who's going to do it? Eventually, it's going to be Paul. Eventually, it's going to be those Christians. They are going to be the ones to stand up and to what? Do what Ephesians chapter 6 says, do all to stand by putting on the whole armor of God. So by putting on the armor of God, there is a way to be protected from the fiery darts that the culture is going. And let's turn back over to Ephesians now. I want to show you something else. I said we'd quit after that, but sometimes I get excited and forget what I said. So I want you to notice this, because it jumped out at me when I saw it. We are always told, and I think there's wisdom in this, don't get me wrong. So it says in chapter 6 and verse 12, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And we've been told from verse 11 that this describes the wiles of the devil. Travis pointed out last week, it's the word methodia. It's the word we get our word methodology from. And I cannot tell you, when every time Travis or whoever mentions this, my mind always goes back to those Southern Baptist days when I would attend these training conferences, and they'd say, "Now, pastors, leaders, just remember this, the method doesn't matter, it's the message that we've got to keep." And you know, in those days, I'd scratch my head and say, that don't sound right. Something ain't right with that. And then I started looking at the Greek, and I found that this word right here is that word, methodology. The devil has methodologies that God's people should not be using. What are they? Philosophy? Must I go on? There are methods that should not be used with God's people. Now look across the page here at chapter 4. It's across the page in my Bible. But in chapter 4, let's see if I can find this. So Travis pointed out last week that this same word, methodia, it's not the word methodia. Travis, what's the word there that... it is the word methodia.
Same word.
Same word. Yeah, it's in verse 14. But I want you to look at the whole verse here, because what did we just read? Well, we read that it wasn't flesh and blood that we wrestle against. But look at what it says over here, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And that's where the word methodia is used right there, in that phrase. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But who's doing the plotting?
Men.
Men. Let me tell you something. There is accountability with people who are doing the devil's bidding. There has to be accountability from people who are doing the devil's bidding, even if they're doing it in ignorance.
Ultimately, he's still the enemy, but he uses men.
Yep. So, what does 1 John chapter 2 say? Do not love the world or the things of this world, because the world is passing away. In what way is it passing away? It's passing away because of the lust of the flesh, because the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Those are the things that he says are passing away. So we do have other enemies. We do have things other than just principalities and powers, and I understand that's supernatural. That's those fallen angels or the devil, whoever it is. It's a supernatural host that is involved in the evil and the bad, in the deceit, in the plotting, all that's going on. But make no mistake about it, the world is fallen with it, and evil people are caught by it. And so there's a little bit of be carefulness here when it says, well, the only thing we got to worry about is just the devil. If we can just get rid of the devil, everything would be all right. No, that's not going to be the case. And even in the Millennium Kingdom, when the devil is bound for 1,000 years, I think that everything won't be perfect. I think there'll still be bad things happening. Okay? It'll be limited, are less of a spectrum than what we see when the devil is on the loose. But anyway, all right, so now you're saying, well, no temples of Diana around here.
Oh.
Well, she's not around here, but I'm going to play this for you.
Hey, I'm Rachel, and welcome to my video on how to connect with Goddess Diana.
How to connect with Goddess Diana.
Diana is the Roman goddess of wild places, of the hunt, and she is a protector of young women, of virgins, of children, and also she is really a patron of childbirth. So her call is one that calls you to the wild and offers you transformation and protection in those wild places. So here are my top three tips for connecting with Goddess Diana.
Three tips for connecting with Diana.
So my first tip is to connect with the cypress tree. And the cypress tree is particularly associated with the Goddess Diana. So I invite you to go and find a cypress tree and to really just be present with the tree. So be near it and meditating. You can take in its essence or create an essence. Maybe invite one into your garden and really be present with the tree. If you can't find a tree or have a cypress tree, I really invite you to get the cypress essential oil and to use that in an oil burner. So having that burning in your space and really taking in that fragrance. And you can also add it to a massage oil and really allow that fragrance and that essence to seep into your skin. My second tip is to connect with Diana as a beacon of light. Now, she's known also as the torchbearer, and the torch is one of her symbols. And in one of her myths, she actually brings light into the darkness, and you may see her in her statues actually holding a torch. So along this theme, I have two questions that I invite you to journal and really feel into and bring this into your space and into your work that you're doing with Diana. So these two questions are, if you want to write them down, where in my life can I be a torchbearer and bring light into dark spaces? And where can I be a beacon of light to guide others or aspects of myself that need protection and a return to innocent joy and serenity? And my third tip is that Diana is particularly associated also with the crescent moon.
The moon.
So this crescent is the time moon. That comes after the new moon. So I invite you at this time to particularly connect into her, and you can answer and read through and journal on those questions that I just gave you at this time. And it is the time of the maiden, of the virgin, and really that moon energy is there that is connecting us into that emerging and vibrant self and emerging and vibrant energy. So really connecting in with all of this at this time. So maybe take these journal questions along with your cypress oil under the crescent moon and really connect into Goddess Diana.
There you have it.
Which crescent?
Crescent? I don't know.
Well, after the new moon, there's the waxing crescent, and then there's the waning crescent.
I don't know. You have to write that question down and send it to her. I don't know. But here's the interesting thing. She acknowledges it's a myth. She calls it a myth herself. Why do you follow myths? Myths are false. They're fake. They're not real. They're made up stuff. Why would you follow a myth? Why would you do that? It doesn't even make sense. It just doesn't jive. But I'll tell you this, when you don't have the truth and the righteousness as the breastplate and have the truth around your waist, you fall for that stuff. People will fall for it. And, you know, evangelical churches are grasping stuff. She's not in an evangelical church that I know of, by the way, thankfully, yet. But evangelical churches are doing stuff like this all the time. So again, I just say that the remedy that we have is what flows out of the Word of God. The help that he sent us, the grace that he has given by providing armor for his people to put on, these elements of spirituality that obviously we've talked about the metaphors involved in that, but we understand what he's talking about. It's not a mystery. It's right here in the scriptures. It's just, you got to believe it, you got to trust it. Got to know that God knows what he's talking about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And Lord, pray for this woman. Pray for all those that are caught in this deception, these lies, these myths. They are so confused. And Lord, there's not enough soupy, smooth, quiet, whispering talk. They can't do that enough to convince the ones who know the difference and who know better of the nonsense that they're talking about. But Lord, somehow or some way we could be a witness to folks like that. Maybe not this lady. She's somewhere off from here. But But Lord, folks like that we run into from day to day, time to time, folks that we have to respond to. We don't want to be mean or cruel or sarcastic or those kinds of things. But Lord, we want to be truthful. We want to be honest, and we want to share scriptures that point out the realities, the veracity of the truth of your word, not these speculations, not these philosophies, not this mysticism. I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to continue to process through these scriptures and talk about these other elements that are a part of our lives, a part of your armor that you've provided for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.